Okay, we gonna finish up the Gibeonites today. We've been studying them, a few classes. And we've established that from the time of Joshua, they became temple or tabernacle servants or servants of the congregation and were responsible for providing the physical needs from the standpoint of labor for the Levites and the priests. This enabled them to have constant contact with the communication of God's Word, with the result that their positive volition was fulfilled, their positive volition toward truth was fed, and many of them became believers, and they perpetuated their spiritual heritage for many, many years. We saw yesterday, 500 years after their inception into the nation of Israel, we saw their faithfulness with regard to their devotion to God. And today we're going to go a step further. As far as your outline goes, you're on point number 8. Point number 8, the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity takes place in 536 BCE, according to the accepted chronology. According to the biblical chronology, the Babylonian captivity takes place... Oh, wait a minute, not 536, 606.
First
one. The whole one. The destruction of Jerusalem was in 586. Okay, 606 BCE, then, it begins the Babylonian captivity, and lasts for how long? 70 years, and that brings us to 536. Okay, that's why I threw that date in there. But 606 is when the Babylonian captivity begins, according to the established BC dating. But according to the biblical dating, it is 3519 AH. 3519 AH. Now, the Gibeonites were adopted into the nation of Israel shortly after Israel entered the land under Joshua. And that was in 2553 AH. And if we do some subtracting, we will come up with 966 years later. They still go into, they're still serving, still serving Israel. They're still being faithful to their spiritual responsibilities. The Babylonian captivity begins in 606, but most of these people, most of these Gibeonites, will be located in Jerusalem because that's where the temple is located, and they are dedicated to the service of the temple. So they will be located in Jerusalem, and they will not probably be taken captive until 586. 586 BC, which is the year Jerusalem was destroyed. She'll go to sleep. Yeah, that sounds like she's in there. Saying, I want to come out and play. 586 BC is the date of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it is at that time that everyone was taken to Babylon, with the exception of just a few people, but none of the servants of the temple were around because, see, they would go with the Levites and the priests, and they were all taken captive. 50 years later, in 536 BC, they are released from the Babylonian captivity, and we therefore have our passages, Nehemiah 725, Nehemiah 725, and 1 Chronicles 9:2. To see that the Gibeonites are still involved with their spiritual activity, even after the Babylonian captivity. Okay, in Nehemiah 7, at verse 7, it says, let's look at verse 6. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, and all these other guys, and so forth. And then you have a big list. Sons of so-and-so, sons of so-and-so, and a big old long number, list of how many of these people were there. You get down to verse 25, the sons of Gibeon, 95, came back. Now the sons of Gibeon refer to some of the Gibeonites still performing their activities. They are numbered with Israel because, of course, they are associated very intricately with Israel. Now, these men are also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 9:2, but they're mentioned in a little bit different way. 1 Chronicles 9:2. It says, verse 1, so all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel, and Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. Now we have a review of who came back. Now the first who lived in their possessions, in their cities, were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. These people called the temple servants have to refer to one group of people based on our study of the Gibeonites. Who are the temple servants? Who are the servants of the tabernacle? Who are the servants of the congregation? As we've studied, the Gibeonites were given this responsibility from their first contact with Israel, and they maintain that responsibility all the way through several hundred years. So that even 1,000 years later, moving back into the land after captivity, the servants of the temple, the Gibeonites, are still maintaining their responsibility in Israel. All right. Now that seems like a strange place to end it, but we just ran out of time yesterday and we had one point left. So that's the last point with regard to the Gibeonites, with the exception of one thing. We need to recognize that since the Gibeonites are a combination of two racial groups, the Amorites and the Hivites, they come under a very unique curse above and beyond what was pronounced upon them by Joshua. So we might as well make this under 9. The Hivites, H-I-V-I-T-E-S, and the Jebusites, I'm sorry, the Amorites. The Amorites and the Hivites make up the Gibeonites. Why are they called Gibeonites? Who can venture a guess? Why are they called Gibeonites? Based on what we've studied, you should be able to figure it out. If they're a Hivite and an Amorite by racial group, why are they now called Gibeonites? It has something to do with the four cities. Gibeon is one of the cities. It is the capital of the four cities. And they are called Gibeonites because these four cities all associated together in one socio-economic group, and they call themselves basically the Gibeonites. But the people of the Gibeonites are racial, are by race, Amorite and Hivite. Now these two groups then, let's see, how will we have this? The Hivites and Amorites make up the Gibeonites and are Canaanites. Called by 3 or 4 or 5 different things here. The Hivites and the Amorites make up the Gibeonites and are Canaanites. Therefore, they fall under the curse of Genesis 9:25-27. Basically, the curse of Genesis 9:25-27 pronounced upon the Canaanites is servanthood. As a standard way of life, to guide them to spiritual reality. I'll have to explain that. There is a basic old sin nature tendency in the Canaanite people, which is negative toward God. Totally disinterested in the sovereign plan of God. They have no creature humility. Instead, they have a great deal of creature arrogance. This was recognized long, long ago by God when he indicated to Noah and had Noah proclaim a curse upon the Canaanite people in recognition of their natural old sin nature tendencies. And that curse was to recognize that they are negative to truth. And the only way they are going to be able to relate to spiritual reality is if they first become servants physically. See, the issue is humility, creature humility. And as long as they maintain their independence, they are going to insist upon their superiority to the plan and character of God. They have to lose their independence in order to develop humility, in order to realize that there is somebody a little bit stronger than they are. And that's the principle of Genesis 9, which we'll be looking at in a few moments. Okay, so basically then, servanthood is a standard way of life to guide them to spiritual reality. This offsets creature arrogance. And if they do not get themselves out from under that creature arrogant status, that independent status, they will not develop humility that recognizes the creature dependence upon his creator. Question. All right, now let me interrupt where we are right now and put on the tape here. Back in Nehemiah 7:25, if you make a reference in your notes to also verse 29, you'll see that the other three cities of the Gibeonites are there mentioned. You compare this with Joshua 9:17, where all four cities are mentioned together, and you have then the complete cross-reference. So what Nehemiah 7 is indicating is that the people of the Gibeonites who came back after the captivity are 95 from Gibeon, 743 from the other three cities, verse 29, and therefore you have a total of 838 in 31, no, I was right the first time, 38 individuals who represent the Gibeonites coming back to pick up where they left off serving in the tabernacle area. Now the temple had to be rebuilt, and that's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, now everyone with me on that? Alright, now back to the principle then that we were just on, the principle of servanthood as a standard way of life of the Canaanites in order to give them spiritual reality, and this offsets their creature arrogance, which was going to be a natural tendency in their life. Alright, the last point then with regard to the Gibeonites, we'll put one more on there, 10, just to round it off, a nice round figure. Point number 10, the lesson of the Gibeonites is one of grace. God's grace as an expression of His perfect character that turns cursing to blessing. The Gibeonites, members of two racial groups, Amorite and Hivite, under a curse of God because of their negative volition, are removed from that curse and receive a great deal of blessing in life dependent upon their spiritual recovery because of God's grace. God was not responsible. God did not have to give them an inheritance in the nation of Israel. But the activity of them becoming servants and sharing in that in Israel's spiritual heritage is a direct fulfillment of the teachings in Genesis 9, as well as a commemoration of God's grace. So we see then, as a result of this study, as we did with Rahab, as we did with Ruth, and as we did with the Kenites, we see that God's eyes are not on any particular race. God is not concerned with a racial status of an individual. He's concerned with the spiritual status. So no races have any inferiority. No races have any superiority. God looks at them all on the same basis. All right, so much for the Gibeonites. We're ready to go back to our main outline with regard to racial humility. Now, I have no idea what the point is, but the next point in my outline is M. L was the Gibeonites, and M is the next point under main point 3. So it looks like this, main point 3 and then M. Now, your letters may differ just slightly, but whatever the case is, it's the next point after the Gibeonites. Whatever the point that the Gibeonites started, the next point is what I'm going to give you now. The attitude. And this is going to try and pull together some of these principles with regard to racial status. The attitude of Acts 10:28a is a human viewpoint distortion of the doctrine of separation. Which does not agree with Scripture. Now, we are studying under main point 3, comments on the racial segregation of Israel, based on Deuteronomy 7, where there in Deuteronomy 7, God says, all right, you guys go into the land of Canaan and you wipe out the Amorite, the Hivite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, all these guys, the Canaanite, you wipe them out. And the reason is not because they're a different race, but because they are of moral and spiritual depravity. And that's why we spend so much time studying Rahab. Rahab was delivered from this curse of extermination because she, what? Became a believer. Ruth, not of those cursed races, but a representative of a race that is different from Israel, of Moab, also escaped any curse of extermination because she believed in Christ. The Kenites, another example, and the Gibeonites, we just finished. Examples of deliverance from this curse of extermination. God said, go in and wipe them out. But what about the Gibeonites? They weren't wiped out because they were positive to the things of God. That was the only thing that would deliver them. All right, now the reason we studied that is because it appears as though you have a racial discrimination authorized by God in Deuteronomy 7. But when you study it in detail, you realize that it is indeed not racial discrimination. It is the doctrine of separation. Separate from anybody who is morally and spiritually depraved. And that's the principle that is there. Now, what about this attitude that is expressed in Acts 10:28? The reason we even bother with Israel is because Israel provides for us many examples. And of course, we have also many examples in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, in chapter 10, Verse 28. This is Peter speaking to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And he said to them, this is a great way to start something out here. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Now, this is not Peter's attitude. Peter has been retrained, if you please, so that he now understands the principle of grace. But this is the common Jewish attitude, that no one who is a Jew is to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. But see, that is a distortion of Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 goes on and says, first of all, exterminate them. Don't have fellowship with them. Don't marry them. Your sons marry their daughters. Their sons marry your daughters. Don't have any contact with them whatsoever. Well, that seems to reflect what we have here. However, the reason for this separation was their moral and spiritual depravity, not because they were of a different race. But as time went on, this was distorted, and the Jews took upon themselves the attitude of superiority, where they thought that they were a superior race. And they took their eyes off the fact that they only had any blessing from God because of their regeneration, because they had responded in truth to God, and they had no superior racial status. So they perpetuated the attitude, and anyone who was of a different race was off limits. That's what Peter is reflecting here. The standard idea of the belief of the Jews, social practice of the Jews, and the practice that would be well known and understood by the Gentiles. Because every time a Gentile wanted to associate with a Jew, he'd come in contact with this. So they were well aware of it. So Peter is quoting that common practice, and that's what the point says. The attitude of Acts 10:28a, the first part of the verse, is a human viewpoint distortion of the doctrine of separation. The doctrine of separation does not say separate from that guy because he's black. Separate from that guy because he's yellow. Separate from that guy because he's white. See, the doctrine of separation does not say separate because of racial status. The doctrine of separation teaches separate from people because of their moral depravity, because of their spiritual depravity. So it is a human viewpoint distortion of the doctrine of separation, which does not agree with the rest of Scripture. Specifically the rest of Scripture, verse 28b, the second half. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. See? In other words, man is not unholy or unclean based on his racial status, based on the status of previous in verse 28, foreigner, the word foreigner, someone of a different race. Peter says, God, show me that, hey, you don't call a foreigner unclean, unacceptable for any reason. The basis for separation is not racial. It is moral and spiritual. Okay. We also need to compare this, compare it with John 4, 9 and 10, and also Galatians 2, 15. And we'll look at Galatians first. Look at Galatians 2, 15. New Testament. Page 290. This is quoting that same common Jewish attitude. So here you have an explanation of verse 15. If you don't know any other verse in Galatians, at least you know what Galatians 2:15 means. But let's back up to verse 11 and get the context. When Cephas, or Cephas in the Greek, who is Peter? Galatians 2:11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is Paul speaking, because he stood condemned by his actions. For prior to the coming of certain men from James was the leader of the Jerusalem church in total legalism, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Uh-oh, that's a big no-no. Don't eat with the Gentiles, see? Other races. That's according to a common legalistic Jewish belief and standard, not scriptural. So, but Peter didn't do this. Peter associated with the Gentiles without any problem. But when they came, these legalistic believers from Jerusalem church, which had fallen into apostasy by then, they came, and he saw them coming, he withdrew. He didn't want to get on bad terms with the Jerusalem church, with the head of the denomination, whatever the case might be. He didn't want to get on bad terms, so he withdrew and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That's the Jewish clique from Jerusalem. Not only that, verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. If one man should know better, it was Barnabas. Barnabas, exhortation, gift, mature believer, should have known better. But every once in a while, people, for various reasons, bow under peer pressure, bow under the pressure of people who have authority or apparent authority over them. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, literally the Greek says, but when I saw that they were not walking accurately according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of them all, hey, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Why are you making the Gentiles conform to these legalistic things? Now he quotes the common opinion of the Jews. We are Jews. Paul says, yeah, we are Jews by nature, and we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. This is the attitude that was reflected in the Jerusalem church at that time. And he's quoting this, and he's using it to make a point to the Galatians. And he said it to Peter at the time to make a point to Peter. Now he's using it, he's quoting it, he's saying this is what happened, to make a point to the Galatians. Because there were some legalistic believers coming and infiltrating the Galatian church and trying to get them to practice Jewish customs. All right. Verse 16, Paul gets right back on the issue of grace. Nevertheless, just brushes aside what he just said. Nevertheless, forget that stupid thing. This is the issue. Knowing that any man, is not justified by the works of the law, Jewish legalistic customs, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He moves on, he amplifies it throughout the book. But that's just a quote of the common Jewish practice. It is not true. In other words, the statement is there. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that all Gentiles are sinners, see? That doesn't mean all Gentiles are considered inferior to the Jews. This is just Paul quoting the common attitude of the day. So see, you've got to be careful when you read Scripture. All Scripture is not truth. Listen to that very carefully. All Scripture is not truth from the standpoint of being absolutely, how can I put it, absolute in what it says. All Scripture is true as to what it represents. In other words, it is true that this is what Paul said. And it is true that it is the common practice of the day, or common attitude of the day, but it is not truth that this is the attitude that we are to have. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, the Bible quotes Satan many times. Satan said to Eve, you shall not die. That's not true. But it's truth that, it's not truth, but it, how can I put this? It's not true what was said, but it's truth that was recorded, because it's actual. It is what happens. All right. Hopefully I got myself off that one. Gee. All right. That brings us to, we wanted to look at John 4:9 just to illustrate this a little bit further. John 4:9. John 4:9. Verse 9 and 10, the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, Jesus is here, by the way, fellowshipping with a Samaritan woman, indeed ask her to get in. If you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman. Samaritan woman is one of those other races. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There is the comment by John. Notice it's in parentheses. Right, where the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's just John's addition there to indicate the common practice of the day. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What does Jesus do here? He just totally ignores the whole racial issue. And he gets right down to the issue of spiritual truth. He said, what are you worried about Jew and Samaritan for? What are you worried about black and white for? The issue is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The issue is if you knew who I was, woman, you wouldn't be so concerned about this racial stuff. You'd be bowing down on your knees and asking me for spiritual water. Jesus said, if you knew I was the Messiah, you wouldn't even be thinking twice about any racial significance. And that's the lesson of verses 9 and 10. He just totally ignores the whole thing and moves right into the issue, as Jesus did every time. Every time somebody brought in some pseudo-issue, Jesus got right down to the point. Hey, what about your relationship with God? Who do you think I am? And right on down the line. All right. Our last point with regard to racial humility is point 4. Comments on Genesis 9, 25 and 27. Genesis 9, 25 and 27 is very, very much misunderstood. That in association with the mark of Cain is very much misunderstood. Genesis 9, starting at verse 20. Then Noah began farming, planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Well, he didn't know about drunkenness. You have a change of environment at this time. Grapes, allowing them to ferment, allowing the juice to ferment would cause the alcoholic content. He wasn't aware of this. So he got drunk. And all that did is it debilitated him. It inhibited his senses. It caused him to, you know, get very, very tired and lose a little bit of balance and everything. So he said, I don't understand this. Why? I must be sick or something. So he goes inside his tent, and he kind of just collapses. And as he collapses, you know, he throws his robe off, or whatever it was, skirt, some kind of very easy thing to discard. He discards it, and he falls down on the floor. Now he's naked. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, comes to see Dad. Just walks in the tent, you know, innocent as ever. Sees old Noah laying there on the ground, naked. And now thinks something in his soul. Look at that. Look at that father of mine. Look at that guy who has represented truth to me all these years. Look at that guy who's always been the authority. Look at the guy who's been running this show ever since we got out of that blasted old ark. Now, why do I suggest that Ham has an attitude like this? Because of the context, as we will try and develop. Ham is negative. Ham is negative to God's authority. Ham is negative to Noah's authority. And Noah has been an exceptional man, an exceptional father, an exceptional Bible teacher. We have no record of any sin of Noah. We have no record of any indiscretion of Noah. We have this incident right here, which is not really a sin on Noah's part. Just becoming aware of something that the grapes can produce, first time. And so we have then the epitome of morality and spiritual truth, Noah. And Ham is in rebellion against that. And all Ham has ever seen is Noah's righteousness. And he is in rebellion against that. He doesn't like it. So now he finally sees Noah totally wiped out. He sees Noah at a disadvantage. He sees Noah running around. For all his knowledge, for all Ham realizes, he sees Noah lying down there with nothing on. And this is a disgrace. This is not something that a man who has moral and spiritual authority in his community should do. So in his mind, he exalts himself over Noah. He says, well, I've got one over you now, Dad. I finally have a reason not to honor your authority. And he ridicules and criticizes Noah inside his soul. But this is very unsatisfying to him, so he goes outside the tent. I'll answer other questions that may be coming to mind in a moment. So he goes outside the tent, end of verse 22, and he told his brothers outside. Now what did he do? He came outside and he said, ha ha, Dad's in there sprawled out naked as a jaybird. Finally we've got him where we want him. He's been horsing down on us all these years. He's been telling us to do this and telling us to do that. And Japheth and Shem look at him and say, you dummy. Don't you realize that that is killing the goose that laid the golden egg? Don't you realize that Noah represents stability in our society? Don't you realize that he is the pathway to spiritual stability and moral stability? He is the pathway to our guidance with regard to our relationship with God? Don't you realize what you're doing? And they cut him down. They said, don't do that kind of stuff. Don't talk that way. And they went in and they covered Noah. And they didn't even want to get any indication to the other that there was an idea of this gloating over their father's incapacity. And so they walked backwards and they covered him and let him recover, and he woke up and they told him all about what happened. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they might not see their father's nakedness. See what the issue is there? So they might not see it. What did Ham do? Ham saw it. Now just seeing it is no big deal. But he went out to his brothers and then he gloated about it. He said, Dad's in there with nothing on. Now what should Ham have done? Ham should have covered him up immediately and it would have been no big deal. Okay, let's continue reading for a little further. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he discovered what his youngest son had done to him. Now we'll look at this in a little bit more detail when we make progress. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew, or he discovered, the word know is to discover something, that is what his youngest son had done to him. Now how did he discover it? Somebody had to tell him. He's not going to just wake up and say, hey, I know what happened. Even if, as some teach, it was a physical thing that Ham did, how is Noah going to know what happened when he just wakes up? He's not. Someone's going to have to tell him. Okay, now you have verses 25 through 27, the so-called curses and blessings. And that's really the issue that we want to deal with. We're not absolutely concerned with what Ham did at this time, but we will make comments about it. Verse 25, let's look at what deals with our subject. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. All right, Canaan is the son of Ham. Canaan is cursed. Ham is not cursed. Why is Canaan cursed and Ham not cursed? That's one question that has to be answered. Shouldn't Ham be cursed? Isn't Ham the one who did this thing? Alright, so first of all, Canaan is cursed. Secondly, the curse upon Canaan is a curse of servanthood. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Then it moves to the blessing. Verse 26, Shem will be blessed. But where's Canaan? Servant. Look at verse 27. Japheth is going to be blessed, enlarged. Where's Canaan? His servant. So in each of, first of all, you have the overall curse on Canaan, servanthood. Then you have the general blessing on the other two, but in association with that blessing on the other two, you have still Canaan being servant to them. Okay, verse 28 and 29, no issue. Noah just lived after the flood so many years. All right. Now, I think what we'll do is begin a study of this passage. We won't be able to finish it today, obviously, but we can begin it. And we're going to start by, all right, let's start with verse 20 and 21. I'm not going to do it in very much detail because the Hebrew is very simple here. It says, Noah became drunk, and because he became drunk, he became what? Careless. That's the key. Noah simply became careless because drunkenness is going to affect his sense of balance. It's going to affect his sense of reality. So he becomes careless. He did the normal pass-out routine for drunkenness, and in the process, he discarded his robes. So he's lying in his own room, sprawled out, naked, as I indicated before, and very possibly he's in his sleeping area. Now, that's all the comments that need to be made about 20 and 21. I mean, they're very self-explanatory. What else do we need to do? I don't need to spend 2 hours of time giving you all the Hebrew on these two verses. It is a correct translation. You can accept that from me. And we'll go from there. Now, verse 22. Ham arrives. We got the arrival of the ham. Let's eat. All right. Ham arrives. Let me give you some background to this guy. Point one. Ham is a believer. Ham is a believer. How do we know he's a believer? Because he came through the flood, right? He was one of the men on the ark, so he is a believer. God always begins a new civilization with believers. The new civilization was begun with Noah plus eight. That is, his three, plus seven, rather. Noah plus his three sons, their three wives, and Noah's wife. So we have Noah plus seven. So Ham is a believer. Two, Ham is ignorant of truth and grace. He is ignorant of truth and grace. This ignorance is demonstrated, let's put it point three, demonstrated by his attitude toward his father's authority. Demonstrated by the attitude toward his father's authority. Now there should be no doubt in our mind that Noah is the authority, both morally and spiritually. Noah is the head of the family. Noah is the head of the clan. Noah is the head of the community. And not only from a moral standpoint, but Noah is the spiritual head. He is a proclaimer of righteousness, as Peter tells us. He is the most righteous individual in his entire generation before the flood. That means after the flood as well. So, I mean, Noah is on top of things here. Noah is the epitome of representing truth, both moral and spiritual truth. What Ham does is an expression of negative attitude toward his father. Whether it was physical or not, that's yet to be determined as we study the passage. But what he did, whether it was physical or just verbal rebellion and gloating inside, it was still rebellion and rejection of the father's authority. That you must concede. Whatever I establish in teaching you, what happen there, or whatever you want to settle on in your own thinking as to what happened there, in either case, it is rejection of Noah's authority. You can't dispute that fact. It is a rejection of Noah's authority, both moral and spiritual. Okay, point four. He is under that authority. And has been hearing it all his life. And has been hearing Noah all his life. Noah is a proclaimer of righteousness. Noah is going to be teaching truth to everyone, especially his family. Just because you have someone associated with a quote-unquote great preacher doesn't mean that that person associated with them is going to be a spiritual giant. As you read some of the comments that some of our spiritual leaders of today make, you'll see that many of them have had trouble with their children. Many of them have had rebellious sons. Some of the famous people of the day have had rebellious sons. So see, just because you happen to be a quote-unquote great spiritual leader doesn't mean that your children are automatically going to be in line. Why? They have their own old sin nature, and they have their own free will to go with it. They may have exposure to truth, as Ham did, but that exposure to truth did not prevent Ham from doing what he did. Now, the way I've presented this so far is presented simply as a violation of parental authority. And you may be thinking, well, big deal. Today, big deal is the natural thing that comes to our mind. But at the beginning of civilization, first civilization, they call it the antediluvian, before the flood. I'm sorry, pre-diluvian. And then the one antediluvian after the flood, Noah's new civilization. In both of these civilizations, what was the primary issue? You have a small group of people. You have to have order. You have to have stability. You have to have authority. And who was the authority? Parent. Primarily the father. And this was the big thing for many, many times. And that's why you have this brought out in the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic teachings, very, very strongly. Parental authority is of paramount importance. And if there are teenage sons who rebel against parental authority, what happens to those teenage sons? They are executed by the community. That is the Mosaic law. So you think God thinks lightly of parental authority being violated? Of course not. So try to adjust your thinking here and not to feel that this is a minor issue. It's not a minor issue. It's very, very important. Point five. He is resentful. He is resentful and rebellious. He resents Noah's place of prominence. This is natural from the old sin nature. The old sin nature is always going to be resentful of the person who has authority over them. That's natural for the old sin nature to seek independence from God and independence from any authority that may be over them. So he's resentful of that authority, of Noah's place, and he is also rebellious against that. But on the inside, he is rebellious. You didn't dare come out verbally and speak against Noah. You didn't dare stand up to this man. I mean, you're in big trouble. He is resentful and rebellious, and up until this time, has never been able to find fault with Noah. Have you ever resented somebody but really sat down and were honest with yourself and said, I have no reason to. I have no real reason to resent this person. This is the case here. Ham is resentful and rebellious toward Noah, but has never been able to find any fault with him. The reason he is resentful is because Noah has the limelight. Noah is the one in authority. Noah is the one always talking. Here comes Bible class. Noah is the one talking. Why don't you let somebody else talk, Noah? The guy says in his mind. Hey, I've got something to say, Noah. Just like Cain had something to say. Cain had something to say. My vegetables are just as good as any old animal sacrifice. And God said, no, sorry. No good. Same thing. Exactly the same principle. Rebellion against God's constituted policy, God's authority system. But he's never been able to find fault with Noah. Okay, point number six. What happens here? We're not even going to get into verse 22. But I have a lot of information to cover that hopefully will establish the issues of the passage. Ham enters Noah's tent. And sees Dad's condition. And I'm going to put quite by accident. It has to be by accident, doesn't it? Use your head. Is Ham spying on Noah? Look at it and see Noah get drunk. Boy, what's wrong with Dad? Noah goes into his tent. I think I'll follow him in there. He's probably out there naked. I can see him that way. No, it's purely by accident. What's wrong with the son walking into Dad's tent saying, "Hey, Dad, how's it going today? What's on the schedule? What do I have to listen to today?" So he's stopping by Dad's tent, walks in, so it's quite by accident. I think this is the normal flow of the context. I don't think we can read anything else into it except to recognize that Ham is walking into the tent, sees Noah's condition by accident. Therefore, no blame, no guilt at this time. No blame, no guilt. It's like what he should have done. He walks into the tent, sees Dad laying there on the ground, turns right around, walks right back out. You've seen these on television programs sometimes. Somebody walks in the room, sees something that he shouldn't see, just turns right around, walks right back out. I've seen it that way. That's what he should have done. You know, it registers immediately. Whoops, I'm not supposed to look at Dad like that. Turn around, walk right back out. Simple. Then after he gets outside, well, I wonder if Dad's okay. Hey, you guys, come on over here. There's something wrong with Dad. He's in there with nothing on. Do we check it out? Well, I guess we better. He might be hurt. See? Normal routine. But to walk in there and look at it, and then go back out and tell his brothers in a way that would make his brothers then come independently and walk backwards and cover up Noah, indicates that Ham did something that shouldn't have been done. And he went out and bragged about it. And therefore the other two brothers did the right thing. But at this present time, there is no blame and there is no guilt. Point seven. But the context. And the context, by the context, I am using the content of verses 25, 26, and 27 also. Because in studying and understanding this very complicated passage, we have to understand why Canaan is cursed because of what Ham did, and why Canaan's curse involves authority. You cannot escape that. The issue of the curse on Canaan in verses 25, 26, and 27 mentioned three times is an authority issue. That has to be related to what Ham did. And the reason Ham is not cursed, but Canaan is cursed, is because of the principle of the family perpetuation of old sin nature factors, which we will look at. The old sin nature of the father is passed on to the son. The son will imitate the father. And that son will imitate the father. And the daughter will imitate the father as well. Old sin nature expressions are going to be similar to the parents, unless something offsets those old sin nature expressions, like truth. All right. But the context indicates, this of course will be our last point here, indicates that Ham saw his opportunity to put Dad in his place. And therefore, rejoice in the shame and helplessness
of Noah.
And it is that attitude of rejoice, seeing his father shamed, seeing his father in a helpless condition, he who is the spiritual giant, the moral giant, sees him in this helpless, shameful position, he rejoices in it. He says, now that's where Dad belongs. This is the attitude he expressed. And that's why the curse that is placed upon his family. See, the curse isn't placed upon him, it's placed upon his family. And that's why the curse is still prevalent all the way down into the land of the Canaanites, which we're going to have to look at when we make progress in this. Because it is an authority issue. And the curse is said, just as Ham has been rebellious against authority, so his sons are going to be rebellious against authority on down the line. However, in order to offset that old sin nature tendency in these people, God is going to make them servants. And the servant status of the Canaanite people is going to be the pathway for their spiritual salvation and their moral recovery. All right. Well, that gives us a little bit of a start on this subject. And we have a long way to go. I have 14 points total under verse 22. And we're at point 7. So we've got 7 more to go before I even want to move off of verse 22. Because I want to establish the fact that what we have taking place in verse 22 is an authority issue, mental and verbal, not physical. In other words, no homosexuality act here, as many people teach. And I want to establish that because I feel it is of utmost importance that we establish it. At any rate, we'll pick up there next Wednesday.